If you could turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. We're going to read again from verse 67. Looking at this song of Zechariah, often referred to as the Benedictus, because it begins with that word, blessed. So referring to the Latin. You go through the songs of Luke 1 and 2, and often they're referred to by a Latin term. But we're more interested in the content and what it's teaching us. And the tremendous truth that Zechariah notices and recognizes after over 9 months of meditation, thinking about all that the Lord had revealed already, then combining that with what Scripture reveals and pondering over all these things, he then, upon being given the ability again to speak and communicate, he just launches into a song. So let us read from verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. Let us hear the living and life-giving Word of God. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word, and in a moment the preaching of it. Let's still our hearts in prayer. Let's all of us pray once again. Our Father, we thank Thee for all that has encouraged us already this evening. Every part has contributed to encouraging us. And for that we give Thee praise. Praise is comely for the upright. And we're thankful to be a part of a body that loves to sing and exalt and make much of Thee in all Thy person and work. As we come to Thy holy word, we desire to feed, to be nourished. As a preacher, my longing is, O God, that Thou wilt take the word of God and be pleased to graciously use it in the way Thou hast purposed, that by the preaching of the word, souls are blessed and edified, that they receive profit that's not merely for the good of their minds and their intellect, but actually does their souls good. It helps them in their walk of faith, enables them to walk in the manner that most pleases Thee. And Father, we pray therefore not for some mere fleeting profit tonight, but lasting benefit from the Word. To that end then, we pray that Thou wilt give the Spirit of God, fill me with the Holy Ghost, and come down as Thou didst in Cornelius' home on that occasion when Peter came and visited that home. It says that the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. O gracious God, Wilt thou not come in this fashion again and again and again? Thou wilt come upon those that hear the word. Oh, we pray, accomplish thy purpose here tonight, blessing thy people and saving the lost. Lord, give us their ears tonight and unstop them and make them listen and sit up and take heed to their ways. We pray tonight that souls, by the working of thy Spirit, will close in with Christ to receive from him the promise of the forgiveness of sins. So be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we commenced our looking at Zechariah's song, we got as far as verse 73, where as he makes his way through his song of praise and exalts the Lord, he gets to this point of the fact that what he is observing, what he sees is going on, is the performance of the mercy, verse 72, promised to their fathers, that God is remembering his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to their father Abraham. And we ended last week somewhat considering that event when the Lord came and met with Abraham in the midst of his unbelief and his struggling, his wondering how will it come to pass that he believed the Lord, but he was uncertain as to how he was ever going to see fulfilled what the Lord had promised him in the fact that he would be given seed that would then multiply and grow across the face of the earth and be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so we saw the language of Genesis 15 verse 17 that reads, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." And what it refers to, of course, for those that were here, or maybe more for the benefit of those who were not here, is that occasion where Abraham took the animals that God had prescribed, and he takes them and he divides them in half, excepting for the birds, and he lays them out. And the use of that back in those days was that men who were making a vow, entering into covenant, would together walk through the midst of those animals, and they'd be essentially saying that if they should defer to do exactly what they had promised to do, if they should avoid the responsibility of what the vow required of them as an individual, then be it unto them as it was to those animals, that they should be divided asunder. And so it was a very solemn thing, a very serious thing, as it is ever for a man to take a vow and make a vow before God. That is a very serious matter. And on this occasion, as Abraham awaits the Lord to come, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting, and as the stench of the animals begins to arise, he has to drive away the fowls of the air, and he waits on, and he falls into this sleep, and he sees this presence of God, a theophany, as the Lord himself, in a lamp of fire, goes up through the midst of those creatures, signifying to Abraham that the fulfillment of this covenant would be without his involvement, that God would make sure it would come to pass, that no part of what God had promised to Abraham was dependent upon Abraham himself, that Abraham, in one sense, could relax and know that what God had promised will come to pass no matter what happens in Abraham's life, no matter what enemies would seek to prevent it, no matter what circumstances would seem to arise and say, this can never happen, such as old age, for example. God will make sure it comes to pass. This glorious visitation of the Lord was of tremendous encouragement to Abraham, and he continues on. And as you progress through the life of Abraham, you'll find that the Lord meets with him on a number of occasions, even after that. One of the most notable, of course, is in Genesis chapter 22. On that occasion, Abraham is visited again by the Lord. The promise, in one sense, at least part of it, has already come to pass. He now has Isaac as a child. He is delighting in it. He is rejoicing in the fulfillment of this, and he is no doubt very happy about it. But he is brought by the Lord to view this challenge, this test. And he is told by the Lord to take Isaac, thy son, thine only son, and take him and offer him as a burnt offering in the place I will show you. One of the most marvelous parts of that passage is that it tells us that Abraham arose early in the morning. I've thought about that on occasion. He arose early. The first thing that comes to mind, of course, is the likelihood that he did not sleep that night, that's highly likely. How do you go to sleep when God is saying, offer your only son as a burnt offering? But I think also his arising early was an anticipation of the fact that God must, if he is asking me to offer my son, he must also be promising to raise him up from the dead. That's what's intimated, I think, in Hebrews 11, verse 19, where it says concerning Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He knew it. He knew God was able to raise him from the dead. And so why sleep in? Why wait any longer? As soon as it is day, get up and get at it and see this tremendous act of God as he will do something marvelous in raising up his son from the dead. So Abraham goes about that. You know the story, many of you, I'm sure. But you come to the end of it after Abraham pronounces the title Jehovah Jireh. After that, we're then told about God appearing again to Abraham in that chapter. In verse 16 through 18, and it's here where you have this oath that is solidified. It kind of follows on from where we left off last week, where God appears to Abraham and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, that's the offering of Isaac, being prepared to go through with what God has said, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now that goes right back to what God said initially in Genesis chapter 12. And what's happening here is, God is saying that I've not only promised it, but now I am swearing it. Now, you ask the question, why should God, who cannot lie, need to swear anything? And of course, the answer is he doesn't. But God, in his mercy, is cementing again the fact that every single thing he had promised will come to pass. He is swearing it, as if the promise was not enough. And as time would pass, God would continue to assure not just Abraham, but his son Isaac and Jacob, that his word will be fulfilled. Now, the Mayflower landed almost 400 years ago. It will be next year. If you imagine someone being promised something at that time, it seems an awful long time ago for us today to be thinking about that promise still having validity and weight. But when you come to the book of Exodus, and there's an increasing persecution toward the children of Israel, that's the amount of time that has passed. 400 years. And we read at the end of Exodus chapter 2, as it tells us kind of a summary of the events that have been going on, chapter 1, then we come into the birth of Moses in chapter 2, down to the end of chapter 2, it tells us from verse 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God, note it, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. 400 years. 400 years had passed, over 400 years, and God is seeing their cry, and God is remembering. They're crying to the same God of their fathers. And they're crying upon the basis of a promise made to them 4 centuries prior, and God remembers the promise, remembers what is said, and answers in response to the promise that he had made to them. It's a marvelous reminder to us that whatever God has promised will come to pass. No matter, as it says here, the process of time. Whatever the process of time, whatever length of time it is, what God has said will come to pass, will come to pass. To the child of God, this is immensely encouraging. To those without Christ, it is frightening. Because all of his promises concerning what will happen to those who die in their sins without Christ, without the blood of Christ applied, should cause you to sit up and realize that will come to pass. Well, the Egyptians tested God over and over again. That great event when he would deliver them from the Egyptians, that final event, apply the blood on the doorpost. Apply the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. If any Egyptian had an Israelite friend, if any Egyptian had spoken to them and hearkened to their voice, if any Egyptian had come and applied the blood by faith to the doorpost of their home, they would have received the same mercy. When you come to Exodus chapter 4, he told Moses and Aaron, went and gathered together, this is verse 29, all the elders of the children of Israel, they gathered them together, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. I love that. I love it, that moment when God has at this point simply said that I'm going to do this, but it's not yet done. He's raised up Moses, Aaron is there, the parts are all there, but nothing really has happened at this point. There's been no judgment shown, there's been no move forward, as it were, but the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel. You see that? God has visited us. And they began to hope and have this sense of expectation. In this defining moment in Israel's history, their deliverance from Egypt, it's all because God remembers his covenant, and they believe at the point when God raises up Moses that God has visited them. Now this is what happens for Zechariah. It's the same thing. You come to his song, and he begins in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." He's done it. Now, it's not fully come to pass, but he is looking and he is saying that this God has visited us. In fact, he basically bookends his whole song with the idea of visitation, because verse 78, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." The idea of visitation, we saw that last week. I'll not go over old ground, but it's bookended with this sense that God has visited. The same thing said in Exodus chapter 4, when the children of Israel realize that as Moses and Aaron come to speak to them, that God has visited. God has visited. The understanding that when God visits, whatever he intends to do shall be done. Nothing shall prevent it. So it is for Zechariah. He is rejoicing because whatever God says he's going to do, it shall be done. And he has this sense that God has visited. He has come. He has redeemed his people. What a tremendous, tremendous sense of joy this man has. We saw last week from verses 67 through 69, divine guardianship. And then verses 70 through 73, the divine guarantee. Now we come today to consider the goal. What's the goal? What's the divine goal in all of this? Let's read through the verses again. You see the guardianship and the guarantee. Verse 68, we'll read from there. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So there's this sense of God guarding them. He's raised up an horn of salvation, visiting them, and so on. But then you have this sense of guarantee, his promise, verse 70, prophets, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. But what's the goal of all of this? We come to verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. When you get to verse 76, he begins to deal with John. We'll deal with that next week, God willing. I want us just to look at verses 74 and 75. Look at the divine goal in this song, the intention that is here. What is it that Zechariah is looking toward? What's going to transpire? What's this all about? Is it just a special person coming into the world, or what will be the result of it? There are three very simple thoughts that we'll consider here this evening. First of all, part of this goal is salvation. And we see that in the opening language of verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, there's salvation here, is there not? Is that not what he's referring to? A sense of deliverance, salvation. And again, it's not merely political. That's not the focus of Zechariah merely. Genuine believers may look for political deliverance from God. They may. We do. You do, I'm sure, at times. You pray. You pray for deliverance, that God would have mercy upon our land, upon our state, upon our city. Do you not pray that way? You should, if you do not. You pray that God will have mercy, that God will be pleased to raise up godly leaders and preserve that sense of what is right and just. We look to this, we pray for this, we long for this. However, no genuine believer exclusively looks for deliverance and salvation in politics. They always cast their mind further. They always go beyond the mere temporal and material and that which is bound to time, and they recognize that salvation extends to even what is more essential, the salvation of the soul. Every genuine child of God seeks to experience salvation that delivers from their own sin. Salvation that exceeds the mere boundaries of time and takes a man into eternity to enjoy the peace and joy of sins forgiven, forever being with the Lord. Salvation is never bound merely to the experience here in this life. And I think that can be said of Zechariah as well. So when he says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, he's not merely thinking of the Romans being akin to the Egyptians and experiencing political deliverance from the Romans. He is saying that there's this tremendous need from all of our enemies. Whatever fashion or form those enemies may come, there is this need for deliverance. You see, this is the promise to the child of God, that there is coming a time where we will have absolute and total deliverance from all our enemies. Read through the Old Testament, those promises are indicated. Go through the prophecy of Isaiah and you can see there's a throwing forward. The prophets show a time of absolute and total deliverance. Now you may debate over when some of those passages take place, millennial kingdoms and so on and so forth. You may debate all of that, but certainly underlining it, there is this sense of a new Jerusalem, a place where there's absolute equity and peace, a place where there's complete destruction of all enemies against God and his people. And so the children of Israel, God's people in ancient times, have always looked for deliverance, have always looked for absolute deliverance, because God had promised it to them. And so we do as well. We pine for that day. We long for the day when we shall be fitted for service above, we sang, did we not? Where there's no more opposition to our service. No more enemies against our souls. No enemies without. No enemies within. Just the free sense of total deliverance that the Lord has promised. But this idea of salvation or deliverance is a very important one in Scripture, especially in regard to that great need of the soul. I want us to think about that just for a second. You think of the word of the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 16, when that earthquake was sent by the Lord, and all the doors flung open, and he realizes, I'm a dead man. And their cry comes to him, do thyself no harm. Do thyself no harm. There's a man realizing that it didn't matter what was going on in the world, what else was going on. Whenever he was communicated to by Paul and Silas, and all that he had heard, you think about the fact that they were singing at midnight, there was certainly some truth that was getting across there. It wasn't enough for him to know exactly what to do. It wasn't enough for him to really grasp exactly what he had to do, but there was something in what they were singing that was indicating to the Philippian jailer that he needed deliverance. And so the question that comes from him immediately is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's been hearing something. He's been learning something, but he hasn't perfect clarity on what it is to be saved, what is necessary for him to do in order to be saved. And so his cry is to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a good question. That's a question that ought to be asked by every last one of us here this evening. What must I do to be saved? If you know what it is that you must do, and you've done it, and you continue to do it every day, then praise the Lord. But if you're here this evening and you're not certain that you understand what it is to be saved, or more to the point that I think is more likely here tonight, that you have never actually acted upon the knowledge that you have concerning salvation, I want you to listen. What Paul responds to him is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." At that point, the Philippian jailer didn't give two hoots about Rome and the empire. He was thinking about his own soul. He was thinking about the sense of wrongness between him and God. And maybe he was being burdened down with his own guilt and shame. I half wonder, is that not some of the struggles that individuals have at times? A struggle with their guilt, and they don't know what to do. And their guilt drives them deeper and deeper into despondency and darkness. And they have to get released from it. And there's a man ready to do himself harm just to get released. I know there's a sense of fear of what would happen should the prisoners all be released. But there's something going on in his heart to go to that extreme where he's prepared to take his own life. What must I do to be saved? To have real clarity on that question, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you experience the salvation that he promises. I'll tell you, whatever else is going on in the world, you know the heart of the issue has been dealt with. That you are a man, you are a woman, you are a young person that has a sense of being settled. You have a foundation, a rock. You can rest well. The one you must fear beyond all other men, him that can destroy both body and soul, that you have reconciled with him, you have peace with him, you know that it's well with your soul. I like that word, saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Some people get offended by that word for some reason. They don't like the word saved. Of course, it implies that you need saving. And that's what they have a problem with. It implies that there's something wrong with the person who's not yet saved. They need saving. They need deliverance. Yes, there is something wrong. Of course there's something wrong. You don't know God. Your sins are not forgiven. You're not reconciled. You don't have peace between you and God. There is a problem, and you need to be saved. It's a good word. It's a Bible word. Jesus used it. John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved. Jesus came not to condemn you, sinner, but that you might be saved. He didn't come so that he could just laugh in your face as you travel on your way into hell. He came to offer salvation. He's not mocking you. He's not putting something before you and saying you can't have it. You want to be saved? You can be saved tonight. You can be saved before I finish preaching. You can be saved now. The gift of God, eternal life, is stretched out to you. Jesus Christ offers you what it is to be, listen, saved. It's a done deal. He cried upon the cross, "It is finished," so that he could say, "Believe in me and you're saved." It's done. Deliverance is experienced and enjoyed. The Bible over and over again. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us." Romans 10, verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." If you're living a silent Christian life where you never confess Christ, you've prayed a prayer but you don't confess Him, I want you to put a big question mark over your experience of the new birth. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It takes both. Belief, that it's that the work, that the knowledge, the receiving of it is there within the heart. But the receiving of it is such that you can't keep it in. You have to say it. You have to confess it. I believe it. And that belief isn't just kept here in the heart. You can tell others, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that He lived, He died, He rose again from the grave. I believe that I am His and He is mine. I believe that my sins, though they're many, are washed away. I believe His blood cleanses me from all sin. I believe that I will stand before Him on the day when I am before Him to be judged, but I will not be judged by the faults and failures of my life. That those things, the sins that would condemn me and send me to hell, they're dealt with. They're washed away. The judgment is merely in terms of how I have lived the life of praise and sacrifice to Him. What works do follow me? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Are you saved? Are you saved? You know, I don't care about everything else I may care about concerning your life and this church. It's subordinate to the sense of the absolute need for you to be saved. We can have many desires for church life, congregational life, but I do not, God forgive, if we have any sense that we just want a nice, happy little atmosphere here, a nice little content group of individuals that gather every Sunday and give and sing and take part, but there isn't the root of the matter there. That you're going on just freely living in unbelief, not committing your heart and life to Christ, that we would raise children that deny the faith in heart, whatever they say with their lips. There absolutely must be the experience of salvation, the new birth, regeneration, being born from above. There has to be the sense that you know it. As sure as you're sitting here tonight, you know you're right with God. You can testify to it. I mean, if you're delivered out of the hand of your enemies, do you not know it? Of course you do. You know it. You can't be delivered out of the hand of your enemies and be ignorant of it. Oh, yes. How the believer is able to say, even with the great enemy of his soul, we mentioned him, the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself. It's always coming and whispering, condemning remarks into the heart and the ear of the believer. He's always coming and whispering, are you really saved? Did you really trust Christ? Do you believe enough? Thank God it's not the measure of my faith, it's what it's in. I believe that Jesus Christ, He is the object of my salvation. I rest entirely upon Him. My eyes look upon Him and see life and hope and salvation. And though that view may be dim at times, and though it may not be as strong as it ought to be, it's there. It is there. And though the accuser roar, I think about it almost every communion. Though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all, thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. That is the assurance of the believer. He can roar all he likes. And right over every accusation, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin. Take that. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. Are you saved? Are you? Zechariah is singing about deliverance, about salvation. Have you been delivered? Have you? I trust you have, and if not already, this very night we'll see you close in with Christ. But not only here in this goal is there the sense of salvation that he is rejoicing about, there's also service. You see that? Look again at verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Might serve him without fear. Service. Service without fear. We can serve him without fear because we've been delivered fully and completely. I need not fear because the great need of my heart has been dealt with. I have no concern about whether or not I am pleasing God sufficiently. I don't live under that fear. Am I pleasing God sufficiently? Maybe I can increase my justification just a notch by being more devout this week than last week. No. No. Oh, get it into your heart. You're justified fully, completely. It is an act of God's free grace. It is done in a moment of time. You can't work on that. You can't build on that. It is done. You're going to add to the work of Christ? Come on. No, justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. And so the fear is gone, but the service must be there. God saves to serve. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I was thinking about this passage. 1 Samuel 12. Now, the Israelites have rejected God as their king. God was their first king, not Saul. And they rejected God. And you come to 1 Samuel 12, it's a very grievous portion. Samuel's very grieved over all that's going on and transpiring. And we'll read from verse 19. 1 Samuel 12, verse 19. But I want you to notice God being very tender, very gentle, as we thought about this morning. God being very gentle with Israel. And note the idea of service that undergirds the message that is given to them. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God. There they are, their servants. That we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Samuel expresses here to them that as they have taken a king, the one thing they cannot fail to do is continue to serve the Lord. And in the midst of that instruction to serve him, there's many things that could be said, but he points out some of the things they should not forget. Consider, look at verse 24, consider how great things he hath done for you. What had he done for them? Well, verse 22, it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Now, just that, it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. There's what? There's salvation. There's going back to the Exodus. There's going back to God's deliverance. There's going back to God bringing them and gathering them that they would be his people. Now that they're his people, and they have turned from the Lord being their king, yet they are called upon to continue to serve him. Over and over again, repeated this idea of serving him. And in the midst of their service, consider how great things he has done for you. Serve him. God desires us to serve him. We have no option in that. We simply don't, beloved. If we can truly say that I know he has made me his people, then we should consider how great things he has done for us and only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Serve him in truth with all your heart. Service. Service. A life given in dedication to the cause of your God. A heart that is looking for ways to show your thanksgiving to him for what he has done. There is no way of showing that thanksgiving merely by containing it within the soul. You can't be truly thankful within. It has to be expressed in service. I am truly thankful whenever it's manifest through my heart of giving myself to him. And again, do not conflate or mix or get confused about the fact that I'm serving him to get more acceptance with him. You're not. You're not. You found acceptance. He has made you his people. The Lord has made you his people. Only serve him. Serve him. I think of the language of the Lord Jesus. Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate example for us all. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he serves. His whole life is one of service. His whole life is given, poured out in service. And what are we called to do, beloved? Have we a different model? I know Jesus Christ, in the example of his life, if we merely see him as an example, we fail to understand all that was being done. But to miss him as an example is to miss something significant. What does John say? 1 John 2, verse 6. That we walk even so as he walked. Our walk is to be like his. Well, what did that look like? It looked like service. And Zechariah is rejoicing in this. This isn't a burden. He's rejoicing that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And you go to the end of verse 75, all the days of our life. All the days of our life. Oh, I just want to serve him all the days of my life. I have been freed, set free to serve him. Whatever else is going on in the world, I am saved. Salvation is mine. I am liberated. I am set free. And I am free to do what? My own desires? To serve. Serve. I fear when you start preaching this way, people begin to get a little bit of anxiety. And I fear they completely misunderstand the reason for which they were saved. Oh, preacher, you're laying it on thick there, service. It's there. Zechariah is rejoicing in the fact that the liberty of the Messiah's coming, the liberty that is brought by his coming, is to enable them to serve. To serve. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks very different. I dealt with it a little on Wednesday night. It's very different for us all. We are not all the same. There, some of you are able to do things. If I tried to do it, I would just make a complete mess of it. And everyone would know it. It would just be like proverbial square peg in a round hole. I mean, you know when you're out. I remember when people would say things, you know, they would ask you to do certain things. Certain aspects of ministry. And in your willingness to do anything, you would do it. And you would very quickly, at least if you're anyway self-conscious or aware, sometimes you just become very quickly aware that this is not for me. And it's not that you dislike the actual work. It's not that you resented the actual ministry and thought it was a waste of time or anything. You just felt you're completely out of place. I just don't fit here. I just I'm making a mess of this. I'm more of kind of blocking up the work rather than helping the work and hindering it instead of encouraging it along. There are times you know this is just not going to work. But you do find somewhere where you can work. You find it. Again, I thought of that. I prayed it, did I not? I prayed it. I've said it to you before, that prayer of the Apostle Paul. The day Saul was converted, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The moment he's saved, he's thinking about service. Instantly. Instantly. No hesitation. Because what he understood as a Pharisee, as an Hebrew of the Hebrews, was his obligation to serve. And now that he has a firm platform in which he no longer needs to have any sense of fear and he's not trying to justify himself before God, but it hasn't eradicated the aspect of service. The aspect of service is still there. I have to serve. I have to serve. What wilt thou have me to do? And he was told what he should do. It was revealed to him that day. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to suffer many things. Not a very encouraging word, but the Lord tells Ananias, he's going to suffer many things for my name's sake. That was his service, part of his service. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation. There you are. You're the Lord's people. There. A royal priesthood. What are priests for? To sit around. If you're called to be a priest, you're called to serve. The priesthood is service. At its heart, it is service. It's a man, it's a woman under Christ. Where can I exercise myself in praise to my King? How has he called me to serve him? Beloved, this is so essential. And so you're a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How do you show forth the praises? By coming on Sunday and singing? No. By being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set apart people. Now all of that together, service and holiness, which we'll get to in just a moment. The priesthood is a position of privilege. Serving the Lord. Now, you may be sitting here tonight and you're saying, well, what am I meant to do? I can't answer that for you. I wouldn't even try. I just know that you before God, there's something. I don't know. It can be so varied. The Christians I've met down through the years, the variation of service, lots of it you never hear about. Much of it, it's not coming through. It's not funneled through the kind of activity of the local church. It's not in the bulletin, but they're doing something, and they're doing it as unto the Lord. Gladys Elward, I like what she said. I remember feeling this the very same way whenever we went to Australia. I really felt the same way, and she said it this way: I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done for China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Elward. And God said, well, she's willing. End quote. It's a little bit crude in some ways. But I think there's truth at the heart of it. In the sense that Gladys, she did something she perhaps never set out to do. And accomplished a work that she could never have planned to do. But she was willing. She took a day at a time in service. I'm willing today, Lord. What will you have me to do? And in the providence of God and the guidance of her life and the willingness of her heart, she was led to do things that we're talking about her today. Our children learn about her. And this is how it works. It's willingness. It's putting your life out there and saying, Lord, here it is. Here it is. What do you want? This, and it's a joy. This Zechariah is singing about this. That's the point. I don't want you to miss this. If you're sitting there thinking, oh, we have to do something for the Lord, God have mercy on you. You think in your heart you can sit and walk out and say to yourself, I'm quite happy not doing anything. It's my right within the liberty I have for Christ to do nothing. Is it possible? Beloved, I say this for the good of your own heart, to get before the Lord. Many of you are busy. I know many of you are laboring and you're doing what you can for the Lord. I'm not talking to you. Continue on. Labor in joy. That your sins are forgiven, you have your labor, you're applying yourself as God gives grace and strength, and it is a pleasing to Him. And may you be encouraged in what you're doing. No, I am getting at those who sit Lord's Day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and they have ample opportunity to do far more, but they don't make excuses for themselves. The whole purpose of salvation is that you might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And I'll say this. Young person, if you don't learn to do it now, if you don't have a willing heart now, it becomes less likely that you'll have it as you grow older. Those that are most engaged, those that are senior and most engaged in the work of God, you can probably trace it right back, that they've always been engaged. And time rolls on and the body isn't quite up to what it once was able to do, but they'll still be finding themselves doing something. And indeed, that will be their great lament. Their great lament will be, I can't do what I once was able to do. I wish I could. Like Tozer said, something to the effect, talking with another old man as they grew older, that they didn't mind getting old, but it was awfully inconvenient. There's an inconvenience in it to the heart that wants to serve the Lord. So serve Him now. Get into the habit of being willing and ready. Some of you are very good at this, and that rejoices the heart. The third matter here then is not only salvation and service, there's also sanctification. This is the goal. The goal of Messiah coming. What's His goal? To save us. To enable us to serve Him. And then to sanctify us. That He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. We are called to have a set apart life that looks holy and righteous. This is everywhere in the Scriptures, including in the New Testament. I don't have time to argue the nuances of the Greek, but sometimes when Paul talks about being blameless, you'll know that word comes up a lot. And sometimes it's in relation to that which we have before the Lord and that which we will enjoy when we are acquitted before Him on the day of judgment. A sense of blamelessness. And there's a context in some passages where that is what's being revealed, and in other passages it's about the here and now. What our life looks like. How it's perceived by the world. Philippians 2 verse 15, Paul exhorts those at Philippi that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Blameless and harmless. Being in Christ makes you a light for Him. But endeavoring to live as He lived, to live blamelessly, harmlessly, without rebuke, that is, that there's nothing can be said, there's nothing blatantly wrong with your life that the world can see. Living in such a way, it's like you're polishing the light so it shines brighter. It's more effective. And this is what Paul's encouraging, that you may be blameless. This is my desire for you, to be blameless and harmless. We'll get to it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Peter writes, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1. There are so many passages that deal with the Lord's intention to make us holy. Some of you are memorizing Ephesians chapter 1. And you get to it, that we are chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Holy. Now, I know He is going to fulfill that perfectly when we are eradicated of all ill and sin. It's all gone in our glorification. But from where you are now to where you're going to be in glory, you're meant to be on that. You're meant to be pressing toward the mark. You're meant to be pushing for it. There is to be a desire to be like Him now. That this is what I'm going to be. This is what I... Let me break it right down. If you aspire to something in life, think of someone who aspires to be a public servant, desires to get into politics of some kind. And as, you know, it's 15, 16, 17, whatever age that individual may be, he's beginning to feel this longing for public service. What does he do between that point and he actually, if he ever does, get into office? What is he doing? Everything he is doing is converging to accomplish the goal. And so he's preparing himself academically. He's going to the proper schools. He's doing the right courses. He's giving himself to the right connections. He's getting involved in the basic work of whatever it is and campaigns and so on. He's always pushing toward the goal. Because the goal is office. The goal is that public service. And he's always on the trajectory and going toward it. Beloved, you're called. We are called. We are set apart to be like Christ. And we're going to be perfectly like Him one day. But on that journey, we are to be traversing it toward it with the desire that we would be more, oh, we sang of it, take time to be holy. Take time to be holy. Prioritize it. Make it a goal of your life, a desire of your heart. And this is Zechariah's song, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him, not in eternity, but all the days of our life. Now, in this life. Your tendency, beloved, as is mine, is to forget what the Lord has commanded you to do. You know, in the Great Commission, as we are sent out, we are commanded by the Lord, Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. And so we know that the priority there to call disciples in is the preaching of the gospel. That's our first point, salvation. Declaring to men the need to be saved, how that salvation is procured for them, how they can enjoy it and embrace it. So we are to go and declare that. But in what the Lord said in Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not just the essence of the gospel. That's included, of course. But it's not just It also extends not just to what we know what Christ has done, it extends to what He has therefore commanded us to do. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what you do. You go into nations, and as you make disciples, as you teach them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what we're doing tonight, is it not? It's begun, and it's a very simple message. Foundationally, salvation. It has to begin there, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies. But then it's also service. The Lord has called us to serve. Various ways that service can take place. Read the Word of God, you see it. Read through Romans chapter 12, you see the various ways the church serves. There's various things that are spoken about. Those who give, giving, and those who minister, and they're ministering, and so on and so forth. But there's various aspects of service. Find one of them, and give yourself to it. And then there's this ongoing living in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life, before Him. Knowing that the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. I wonder, do you rejoice in this? Are you like Zechariah? is this part of your song? It is. I mean, a lot of our hymns, they revolve around these things. Our hymns revolve around the salvation. We rejoice in that. Our first hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And we rejoice in that. That brings great heart. We sing of it. But we also need to sing about our service. He has called me to serve Him, and I sing also about the need to be like Him and taking time to be holy and so on. This is foundational. It's foundational. And it's right here in this song. I wanted to just pause over these two verses and see the tremendous application in what Zechariah sings about here. That because of Messiah's coming, that there's a new sense of liberty, of deliverance, that enables God's people to serve Him in such a way that is even greater than ever before. No longer would it be that those Levitical priests alone were able to be about the temple service. No longer. No, everyone, indeed the whole nation was a nation of priests. Exodus 19 shows that. But the ability to show that more freely, more fully, in the era since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, that there's a freer service in the body of Christ. And with all our knowledge of what Christ has done that sanctifies our hearts even more, we have less excuse than those saints of old. We have far more awareness of what the Lord requires of us than they ever had. Are you saved? Are you? One final time. Are you saved? Are you saved? If you're saved, are you serving? And if you're saved and you're serving, are you desiring to be more sanctified? It's such a simple message. But it's one that we can never get away from any day that we live. I am saved. I'm called to serve. And God requires holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of my life. May the Lord give us all grace. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here tonight and you are troubled in soul, again, I want to underline that if I can help you in any way, you let me know. But right where you are, you can bring that burden to God through Christ. You can pray. You can get your sins forgiven. Right here, you don't have to walk an aisle. Right where you are, you can seek the Lord. You can cry out for mercy. You can plead for your sins to be forgiven and close in with Christ as the great Savior of sinners. He will welcome you. He will take you in. You don't need to doubt that whatsoever. The Lord is ready and willing to save. Lord, we ask that thou wilt graciously help us. We're weak as water. We need strength and grace from thee. I look at myself, O God, and I wonder, O Lord, how easy it is to get into a rut of professional ministry, but the heart to serve can quickly evaporate. Keep that from us, Lord, we pray. Give us the joy in service that looks to bring glory to thee in every little detail of our lives, to serve our families, to serve our communities, to serve our church, to serve thee in all this. We pray for willing hands and willing hearts. We pray for discernment. We pray for the ability to see work that thou hast called us to. And we ask for that desire to bring glory to thee, to ever increase in all of our lives. We need to pray all the time like Saul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we pray that thou wilt make it very plain to us. There are some that are younger here tonight. They're less clear about their future. We pray that thou wilt guide them. We ask that whatever service they can render to thee, that thou wilt help them to understand what that is and to have a willing heart to do it. We pray that there would be the removal of all obstacles, deliverance from every hindrance, and grant that our young people, whether it be in the local church, whether it be in their communities, or through some other aspect of their employment, or whether it be in labor on a foreign field or in the local church in some other way, we pray that thou wilt move upon their hearts. O God, we pray, please help us. And if there be some here not yet saved, hear their cry. Should they cry to thee this night to be saved, hear them. Come suddenly in mercy to them. And give them that joyful sense of the burden being lifted and the sins being cast away, and that acceptance that's found in Christ alone. Bless our fellowship tonight. Be with us in all our conversation. Sanctify it to us that we may be an encouragement and be encouraged as we go to our homes. Be with us in our homes and in all of our labors. By the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit of God be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.